This time, let us turn to the 28th chapter of Matthew once more. And Lord willing, we'll be covering verses 18 to 20 in this afternoon service. Once more, Matthew 28, beginning at verse 1. Now after the Sabbath, as the first day of the week began to dawn, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone from the door and sat on it. His countenance was like lightning and his clothing as white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him and became like dead men. But the angel answered and said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come, see the place where the Lord lay. And go quickly and tell his disciples that he is risen from the dead, and indeed he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to bring his disciples word. And as they went to tell his disciples, behold, Jesus met them, saying, "Rejoice!" And they came and held him by the feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Now while they were going, behold, some of the guard came into the city and reported to the chief priests all the things that had happened. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a large sum of money to the soldiers, saying, "Tell them his disciples came at night and stole him away while we slept. And if this comes to the governor's ear, we will appease him and make you secure." So they took the money and did as they were instructed, and the saying is commonly reported among the Jews until this day. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Beloved congregation of the Lord, shall we read again in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 18? Beginning at verse 18. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. Amen." Well, congregation, if you've ever been in the part of a church community for any length of time, you may have encountered the reality that there's any number of opinions about what the church should be. Everyone has a view, it seems sometimes, about what the church should be aiming for, how it is it should be going about that objective, and there's any number of disagreements that can surface in those kinds of discussions. And I think it's helpful when we encounter those kinds of things to recognize that the fundamental bedrock truth of the scriptures is that at the end of the day, the church is not a democracy. At the end of the day, what you or I or anyone thinks about these things is utterly irrelevant. It's not a great number of voices that get to determine the truth of the matter. The church is not a democracy. It is an absolute monarchy. It is the mind of Christ, her King, and the voice of Christ, the King, speaking in the Scriptures, which is the only rule and authority which counts. It's not going too far, I believe, to say that the church, rather than a democracy, is rather an absolute dictatorship. It simply is irrelevant, the personal views or perspectives of anyone. What really matters is what pleases Christ. You see, the true church of Christ, it is likened in the Scriptures to a bride in submission to her heavenly bridegroom, Christ. The lot of the true believing church is not to protest and to give all sorts of responses to her husband, but rather in submission to receive that authoritative rule and to seek as much as in her lives to adorn herself with the good works and the holiness which is befitting the bride of the glorious Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. And so on this afternoon of the Lord's Day, it's most fitting that we give our attention to this charter which the Lord Jesus composed after his resurrection from the dead, as he met his disciples and other followers of his on a mountaintop in Galilee. He summarized for them the central truths and commandments which are to govern the new covenant church in the times in which we live. It's a good thing for each member of Christ's church, no matter our station or role or calling, to hear the voice of our King, to examine ourselves in light of it and seek with all that in us lies to be in conformity to the will of Christ. And so with the Lord's help, let us consider the commission given to the church. The commission given to the church. And from these verses 18 to 20, I'd like to consider the church's objective, the church's method, and the church's encouragement. The objective, the method, and the encouragement. And where we would come to this first matter, the objective of the church, I'm sure you'll agree that we come to a matter of great importance. No one can possibly hope to do anything of significance unless they know what it is they're trying to achieve. Those of you who've ever been working on for a building company, a company that builds buildings and structures, it wouldn't do if someone just said, get to work, and never bothered to show you the blueprints or the plans for what it is that you're making. No, everyone, no matter what job they are undertaking, they must have a clear understanding of what it is they are trying to do. And Christ has not left the church adrift in this world to go about seeking to do whatever she pleases. Rather, the church has been given an objective, a mission, a calling, a purpose, and a goal which she is to aim at. This is summarized for us, particularly in verse 19, but just to get a bit of the flow, let's start in 18 again. Then Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." And the central verb in this sentence is very clear if you look at the Greek. It's that which is translated, make disciples. All the other things that you would see here, if they have the force of a command, it is only as they are hanging on to that central verb there. They are to make disciples. That is the purpose of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I think that if we're to understand anything about what it means to be the church, this really needs to be driven home. You see, we are living in not a discipleship-based society, but a consumerist-based society. You take anything in your life and you structure it how? According to your own liking as a consumer. But far otherwise is what we have here with the purpose of the church. It is about discipleship. If you've even taken a few moments to read through these wonderful books, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you know that this is no small thing in these narratives. Discipleship is at the very heart of what Jesus was doing. There you see him. He goes up to a wicked tax collector by the name of Matthew, who wrote this book, and says, "Follow me." Leaves behind his toll booth, sets out on an entirely new life. You think about that burly fisherman Peter, of which we spoke somewhat in this morning, and I think we even mentioned that his journey began with him encountering this man, Jesus Christ, who spoke to him in this way, "Follow me, I will make you fishers of men." What is discipleship? Well, don't you see it as you see these men leave behind their fishing boats, leave behind their nets, leave behind everything that they had, and they commit themselves unto the service of Jesus Christ. Under Christ's authority, they receive a new set of instructions and commands. You see, if you were to give a basic definition of discipleship, I think this would be quite accurate. It's basically progressive instruction under authority. So you might go somewhere to take a class in this or that subject in order to get the credentials for a career. But that's far different than what we're seeing here. This is the sort of instruction that comes from a lifelong relationship in submission to a master teacher. That is what it is to be a disciple. And you know that even among these ones who Jesus was training up, he was also trying to bring them to the place where they would themselves make new disciples. I think that to make this clear, it's helpful to compare what we have here in Matthew 28 with what we have in Matthew 10. And when I've tried to explain this in the past, maybe this is helpful, it's sort of like what we see with our families when the dad is trying to train his sons and daughters in order to ride a bicycle. How is it that you began to do that, fathers? Well, not just by putting them on the two-wheeled bicycle, but by beginning with training wheels. And that's kind of what you have in Matthew 10. Before the Great Commission in Matthew 28, we have the beginning training phase in Matthew 10, beginning in verse 5, where he's sending out his disciples on a particular missionary journey. And we read, "These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, 'Do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" So you see, at that point, it was a relatively small thing they were being asked to do. They were supposed to limit themselves to one nation, the nation of the Jews, not to stray outside Israel, not even to the neighboring Samaritans, certainly not to the Gentiles, but to make disciples within their own nation. And they were as they were to go. They had this most basic message they were to preach. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Their message was one of authority. It was one of lordship. Christ is king. He has been appointed by God as his chosen king, and he is to be yielded to as the very king of heaven. It is the gospel of the kingdom which bears in itself the command to repent of sin and believe upon Christ. And at the core of that is that you would recognize him as Lord and embrace your identity as his disciple. And to be a disciple of Christ, we would say, is much more than just going through the motions, adopting a different sort of lifestyle, recognizing this or that commandment which comes to you and seeking to implement that in your external activity. Indeed, if you would look in the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the Apostle Paul lays out the depths of what it really means to be a disciple in the innermost parts of the soul. Chapter 10, beginning at verse 4 of 2 Corinthians. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. There's not a single thought which you are to have which does not belong to Jesus Christ. No matter what you would care to think about, whether it's in your daily calling at work, whether it's in your family life, whether it's in what you're thinking about, what you just read about in the newspaper, everything that you would care to think about, Christ has a claim upon that thought. And would have that thought directed by his Spirit and by his Word. And if you would just hear out what Paul was saying there, how in this warfare, this commission that the church has, it's not just this person's thought or that person's thought, but every thought captive, every thought that anyone would have, you would come to see that there is a sweeping claim of authority here. One man put it this way, there is not one square inch of this whole wide creation, not even a blade of grass about which Jesus does not point to and say, mine. And the practical implication of that is that every single thing in your life, Christ has a claim to if you would be his disciple. And every single person, if we would take these words seriously, that indeed we are going to make disciples, not merely of one nation, but of all nations, we would come to see that this is such a remarkable and a sweeping command that Jesus Christ possesses here. Indeed, we must recognize as well that this world in which he has this claim to authority over is not one that is one that you would suspect as having a very good prospect of willingly yielding itself unto Christ. No, not at all. If you would say that this commission does have a strong note of Christ's authority in it, you must also recognize that it entails a very serious conflict as well. Because this world that consists of all the nations and all the people groups and everyone who inhabits this world in which we inhabit, you'd have to conclude from what the Scripture says about it that it is not going to give up without a fight. You see this, for example, in the book of Ephesians and the second chapter, in chapter 2. Where he's speaking to the Christians, who it says in verse 1, have been made alive, though they were once dead in their trespasses and sins. And then in verse 2, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." So there you have Paul is talking about the prince of the power of the air, one of the titles given to Satan, because he commands such control over the hearts of men within this atmosphere of this planet. And the picture here is that every single human being, every man, woman, and child is by nature under his control. Likewise, in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 19, the apostle there says, "We know that we are of God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one." And this is echoed in Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, where it says, "The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be." Are you starting to get a sense for what a colossal goal is set forth here? Not only a total surrender of everyone under the lordship of Jesus Christ, but a world in which there is this hostility born of the dominion of the devil over a lost and hell-bent world. This is the picture that is before us. And if you would come to see a sense of the hostility between this claim of the lordship of Christ and this terrible power of the devil, which wars against Christ and his kingdom, you'd only have to conclude, wouldn't you, that this means that the goal of the church is one that is going to lead to inevitable conflict with the world. If we go back to that chapter, which I call the training wheel stage of the church there back in Matthew chapter 10, you see that Jesus spoke about this very clearly and distinctly, about the conflict that would be involved with his great commission. He said in chapter 10 and verse 16, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will be brought before governors and kings for my sake, as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles." So what you have there is Jesus setting forth, if you would take this seriously, that indeed the world is under the bondage of the devil, but you are those who, as an invading army, are storming the gates of hell itself as it is manifested in this hell-deserving world, then you must conclude that your lot will be one of continual hostility. You will receive that from those who are under the power of the devil, especially those in governmental authority, it says. It will lead to a kind of continual persecution for those who are carrying out this commission. And it doesn't just stop with those in positions of authority. It goes down to the most near relations. It goes on in verse 21. "Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved." To be the disciple of Christ and to be about the business of making other disciples, it is to earn the hatred of all men, Jesus says. It is to be entering into a total warfare with a world that is hostile unto Christ and to his lordship. And so he goes on, if you go down to the later to the end of this chapter in verse 34, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I do not come to bring peace on earth, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take up his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Here you have it, not even the most intimate and close relationships are safe. This hostility, it goes right down the lines of family ties and will divide even the closest of family relations, one to another. You get a sense that Jesus is not one to bring you into this warfare and only later on to tell you something of the cost. No, he makes it very clear that if what you are looking for is a quiet and peaceful and easygoing life, if you're just looking for another accessory to all the other things that make life pleasant and carefree, then Christianity certainly is not for you, my friend. You see, this is a calling that involves the death march, taking up the cross, being willing to surrender all for the sake of the warfare that is before us. So thus we have something of a sense of the church's objective, a high objective, I'm sure you'll agree, one that sets before us something that is surely beyond the capacities of any ordinary battle plan. And so if you were to assign a group of people this sort of objective to subdue those in spiritual bondage to the devil unto the lordship of Jesus Christ, what is it that you would choose to assign as the method or the means of carrying this out? Well, surely you'd say, well, what we're going to need is a whole lot of resources. Surely the very greatest of philosophers and the most learned of academics are necessary for this task. Surely we're going to have a ton of great committees and subcommittees in order to devise all sorts of strategies. Surely we're going to need all sorts of power in the form of military might and other things in order to deal with all of the threats that are going to come about us. But if you would look at the scene that we have here, Jesus speaking on this hill of Galilee to this small band of fishermen and women and sinners and tax collectors and all the misfits that he's assembled, and he speaks to them in this way and says, here is your objective, disciple the nations. We'd come to see that the methods that he gives for them are totally other than what we would conceive of. Even look at what you have there in Matthew 28, beginning at verse 19. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Well, is that really what you would have said is the great strategy for accomplishing the great mission of the church? Here we have some water given unto the church as a holy sign of Christ's gospel, his covenant word. And connected with that, of course, is more than just the sacrament of baptism. We'd have to say that as these instructions are given in the first place to the successors of the apostles, the ministers of the gospel, and those ministers who are given to administer baptism are called to a local congregation, that you have here something of Christ pointing out that this task is not the sort of thing that's given to a bunch of special Christian commandos who are completely apart from the normal gathered covenant congregation. No, it's intimately bound up here, isn't it? There's no Lone Ranger Christians who are sent out on these sorts of things as the normative experience, apart from the fact that they are connected with a congregation of believers. That's what you have here, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. A congregation that is set apart through the waters of baptism to be a holy people unto God. And so you immediately see how this faithfulness to this command brings you into connection with other Christians. And does that not confront us, though we may be blind to our own faults and shortcomings? We are often very quick to see that in one another. And the fact that God, through baptism, would bind us to a covenant congregation with other fallen sinners who likewise are given this task, it forces us immediately into that which is Christ's preferred mode of operating with other Christians. Immediately, it involves the frailty of human nature and all the problems that can surface with that. But Christ will work in no other way than through the means that he has appointed. By way of passing, it's interesting that there be those who would contend with the Reformed position on baptism and say, well, isn't it so clear that you have the command to baptize command to make disciples, and the means to carry that out is through baptism, so surely you should not baptize your children because they're not fit to be disciples. So one person made the argument to me, and I quite readily responded to him, well, that's completely opposite to our way of thinking. You see, in the Reformed Church, we see that discipleship begins at home. We believe that when Christ would place in our home one of those children to be entrusted to the worship and the discipleship of the church, that it is very fitting that they would receive the sign in combination with the religious instruction to which we give them. And there you have it, that Christ immediately is pressing these things from the abstraction that we might find more comfortable, the spiritual warfare between his lordship and the kingdom of darkness. And he's bringing us into fellowship with the covenant congregation, which he loves. He's bringing it home into the very family as discipleship takes root there in our most immediate circles of authority. And you notice it's not only baptism that you have here as the means, but as well there is teaching. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And well, there you see right now that according to worldly thinking, Christ isn't quite up to the kind of strategies that we would devise for him today. It's not only the case that he sets us up with the church that he has placed us in and has us work with other fallen sinners. It's not only that, but he saddles us with this burden of only speaking that which he commands. We're not given the freedom to move with the times, not to come up with some sort of message that's going to appeal to the passing fancies of this present age. We're not allowed to even water it down and to suppress those things which are less appetizing and appealing to the tastes of our age. No, he says, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And so you take all the words of Christ and by implication all the words of the Bible, which indeed is the word of Christ, it says in the book of Colossians. And we are to take that, and that is what we are to speak into this world. And then you soon come to discover if you would ever try to actually speak this into those who are under the captivity of Satan, that it simply has no meaning to them. You find someone who's very plainly unconverted, and you point out that there is something in your life which is contrary to the Word of God, and you take them there to the where Christ says that this is sin and this is wrong, and to the worldly person who has no love for Christ, they look at you and says, "Well, there it is. It's true. It's against the Scriptures, but I'm not even going to take the time to think about what it would involve to change it." Terrible to say that there can be conversations like that even within the church, but even take that for what it is, but even think about those who don't even pretend to have any love for the Lord, and you would bring them the full teaching of the Word of God and its purity and its wholeness and its comprehension of every area of life, how it is that it contradicts this fashionable taste of this world and this thing that the world is bent upon, and you'd come to see that this is certainly not what we would consider to be a pragmatic and expedient way of doing things. And then I think comes really the hardest bit of all, isn't it? It's not enough that Christ brings us into a covenant congregation and then says, "It's all that I've commanded you that you are bound to use." But then he says, "You must go. You must go." And that's something that you might be liable to skip over, but it's right there in verse 19. "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations." So after he does place you in this covenant congregation, he gives you all the words of the Scripture, he then therefore says, it's not enough. Not enough to sit in your pew. Not enough to sit in your home. It's not enough just to stay within the confines of your community, because there are sinners out there who are headed for a Christless eternity in hell. And if they would never hear the words of Christ, if they would never hear the gospel of his kingdom and the command to repent of sins and to believe upon him, well, then there's really no hope for them whatsoever. If they will not hear from you, Christian, then how is it that you expect them to know? Are you expecting that they will simply rise from their beds on a sunny Sunday morning and they will come to a church building like this and willingly submit to the teaching of the Word? Well, it's not so. It's not so. From the very beginning, the advances that have been accomplished by the grace of God through the activities of his instruments, the people of God, it has been through their going outside of their comfort zones. And maybe it might start for you something as simple as looking at the people you know, looking at your neighbors, looking at your coworkers, looking at your circle of influences and saying, who can I invite to church? Who is it that I can have over to my home? Who is it that I can have a spiritual conversation with and speak about what the Lord has done for me? Well, immediately we see how it is that the Satan wars against the evangelism and mission of the church, because there's all sorts of excuses that come to mind, isn't there? Well, surely I couldn't put myself out in that situation. Christ couldn't possibly be asking me to do this in the context of his mission. And why is it? Well, because I'm not gifted to do that. And what is that really saying? Well, ultimately it doesn't suit us, we think. It doesn't seem pleasant. It doesn't seem easy. And surely if we were gifted to do it, it would be easy. So the thinking goes. But we see quite to the contrary, that if you are called to be a disciple of Christ, then you are comprehended within this mission. And according to your station and your place in life, you indeed are to evangelize. And so if you would look at these things that are laid before us, you'd have to say, given the colossal nature of the objective and given the most difficult and painful and stressful and difficult means that he has given to accomplish it, you'd say, what is Christ thinking? How is it possibly the case that this set of instructions can bring about this result of the nations in captivity to the lordship of Christ? Well, praise be to the Lord Jesus. I find in this passage three very strong notes of encouragement, which if we would rightly lay hold of them, we would see the whole picture and see how it is that we must not but press on to truly undertake this great commission. The first thing I will note for you is the covenant name of God. That covenant name of God with which we have sealed to our foreheads in our baptism. He says, does he not go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit? Not three names, but one name, the covenant name of God, even Jehovah himself. He is set forth in our baptism in this name of God. It is shared equally by God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And so it is wherever that holy sacrament of baptism is administered in our midst, are we not reminded that the Church of Jesus Christ and the covenant congregation of the Lord is no mere human institution. It is the Church of the living God. And sealed, impressed upon us in our baptism is an electing Father who has before all worlds appointed a people to be begotten unto new life and adopted into his family of grace. There is as well the name of a Son of God. This one who, though begotten before all worlds in the bosom of the Father and in like to the Father in all things and equal to the Father, yet took upon our nature, suffered and died in our place, and rose again to great glory and power and honor. So that through his sacrifice and through his gospel, he is yet with us. And likewise, sealed in our baptism is the name of the Holy Spirit, that equal divine person who is poured forth upon the church and dwells the church and sanctifies the church. Do you not see that here we have God's power and grace, which sets apart this whole endeavor as no mere human enterprise, but that which God himself has bound himself to in sovereign covenant, and where all the almighty power and grace of God is at our disposal. It's a far different thing to set about this task with the means that are given to us. But not only that, of course, but how Christ begins this whole discourse with the statement concerning his authority. He says, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Christ here as the mediator, especially as the crucified and risen mediator, he has received from the hand of his Father all the authority that could possibly exist. And so you see that he is the one who has authority in heaven. All the angels of heaven are commanded under the rule and reign of the Son of Man. And so he sends his angels as his messengers to protect and to guard his church and people no matter what they do and no matter where they go. Not a hair can fall from our head, we were reminded, except the will of our heavenly Father should permit it. And without his permission, our enemies cannot so much as move. Such is what we have in this statement. But as well, we ought to see that it is Christ who from heaven is pouring forth his Holy Spirit. Every single time there is a gathering like this and the Word of God is opened, I am reminded that it is utterly futile and pointless apart from the Holy Spirit of God. You can have the very finest of words spoken, and if they just go against the eardrum, there is no spiritual change, no real dent in the kingdom of darkness whatsoever. But where Christ has poured forth that Spirit from heaven by his sovereign authority, then the word is joined with a great and mighty work of his power. As he says there in the book of Acts, chapter 1, verse 8, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. so that whenever we do undertake this great mission, it is not through our own might, but through the strength of God, by His Holy Spirit, that we do these things. But not only on heaven, in heaven, but also on earth. And so we're reminded that no human authority and no human government whatsoever has any claim over the crown rights of King Jesus. He is rightly called the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so that all authority that is true authority is in harmony with His will. And likewise, as the one who has all authority committed into His hand, there is nothing that can befall us, nothing that happens by accident. It's all governed and directed towards the church's well-being and good and ultimate success. Finally, we have, as way of encouragement, not only these things, but what I think is the chiefest encouragement that we have in this whole section, and that is what he closes with. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. I'm so thankful that he had such a comprehensive promise, our Lord, our Emmanuel, our God with us. He wanted to include everything in the Christian life. So he includes not only that which concerns the generation of his followers there right before him, but all their successors throughout the ages, in every season of their lives until the very end of the world. He says, I am with you. And the reason why I find that so encouraging, congregation, is what you come to find is that really carrying out this great commission, beginning to take these things seriously and in obedience to His will, seeking to disciple the nations, it's so often not glamorous at all, and so often trying, so often discouraging, so often awkward. You try to have a conversation even with your neighbor after this worship service, and it seems like you're all on your own. You go try to visit an elderly loved one in the nursing home and try to speak something of the Lord's grace, and it seems like you're all on your own. You're an office bearer in the church trying to bring even the church in conformity to the will of God, or to speak the truth of God into someone's life. And so often it can seem like you are on your own. But don't you dare believe it, Christian. Don't you believe it for one second. The word of Christ is, I am with you always. In His grace and power and divinity, you should have the same confidence as if Jesus in His flesh was standing right beside you. Because in this mysterious and glorious way, Christ has never departed from His church, and He never will. Though all the enemies of hell should be leveled against her, though all sorts of trials and problems from within should afflict her, though we ourselves are so prone to mess up and to make all manner of mistakes and sins in the carrying out of this mission, Christ, who is with her, will never allow His church to perish. And so, congregation, when you see these things, you see what is on the heart of Christ. If you are not in the battle today, the question is, why are you not? If you are not laying before everything in your life and laying them before this charter and saying, how am I in the battle? What is it that I can do to contribute? How is it that I can begin today? Then you must ask yourself, where is your heart that beats for the honor of King Jesus Christ? Has He not purchased His bride at a terribly great cost, even that of His own shed blood? Has He not risen with all authority and dominion in His hands? Has He not given us the most precious of promises and encouragements? Oh, dear Christian, take up the battle with the enemy. One life to live will soon be passed, and only what is done for Christ will last. Amen. Let us pray. Glorious Lord Jesus Christ, we praise and honor and glorify your great and holy name. Indeed, you have received all authority in heaven and on earth, And we praise and thank you that you have not only given us this great commission whereby we may disciple the nations through baptism and teaching and through going out to share the good news of the gospel, but likewise you have sealed this with your encouragements by means of your covenant name and that of the Trinity. And you have likewise communicated to us that promise that you are with us always, even unto the end of the age. And we pray that as you have given us so many rich things in which to feast upon and to meditate upon, that these things would stimulate our activity and our desire to carry this out. And Lord, may it please you to give us the grace and the strength to begin even this day to carry out this great commission, to speak of Christ to our neighbors and to our community, and to begin this process whereby we may truly be those in the way that the Lord has appointed. We pray, Lord, that you would forgive us our sins, especially those against your will, and will you help us to be conformed unto the image of Christ in all things. For we pray it in your most blessed name. Amen.